Of course, that latter one is our goal, that we have put out invites. We've gone knocking on doors, inviting people to join us. And I want you to remember to have that mindset as we go there, to encourage you, if you show up early with your kids to play at the park, to invite those at the park to what we're about to be doing, and to be willing and ready to take initiative in getting a songbook to someone who walks up. We don't need 10 people to do that, but at least one of us to do that would be great. So I just want to encourage you to remember to have that mindset and to be prayerful for this effort. We can put money out for ads on Facebook. We can go and knock on doors, but if the Lord is not our help, it won't do any good. And I just want to say thanks to those who were there to help. Ken and Linda got there early, even looked through the neighborhood ahead of time, and we were all startled when a tree came down and knocked her down. But if the prince and the power of the air was trying to hinder anything, when I went to see her the other day, she was just sharing more evangelistic ideas that we can work on when we were not hindered in the cause of Christ. And if you want to discourage anyone by knocking them down, don't knock down Linda, because she is not discouraged. Let's go ahead and do our memory verse together. Not Jesus wept, but a little bit slightly longer than that. And we'll say it once with the PowerPoint up, and then we'll say it once without it. But first, we need a show of hands. Is it neither or neither? For neither, raise your hand. Neither, is that what you say? Neither, raise your hand. Wow, okay, all right. The English teacher says neither, and so here we are splitting the church. Okay, let's go ahead and say it together, however you want. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Very good. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Very good. So we continue in this theme of growing in Christ. We're going to be starting into Ephesians 4 with this sermon and then with the next several theme sermons. So again, generally the first Sunday of each month. The next several will draw from Ephesians 4, the first half of Ephesians 4, as a kind of outline for developing more this idea of growing in Christ. Because again, we can grow in many ways. We see the little ones growing up. I think about people, kids that were 11 when I got here, or 17 or so now, and it's just kind of crazy to think about. But then we're growing in other ways, and growing in number seems to be continue to be the case. And the important thing is growing both in saving souls and in each of us growing and maturing as disciples of Christ. And so Ephesians 4 is an excellent passage for that. We've actually got to discuss that some recently in one of the Wednesday night classes. So here, just I want to share some of the lessons I'll be doing from this passage in months to come here. This passage teaches us to grow from one foundation. It teaches us to grow together, to grow in grace, to grow in sacrificial ministry, to grow both as equippers and as the equipped, to grow in a way that we are no longer tossed back and forth, and to grow in truth and truthfulness. And you probably could list out more. And all of this starts here with growing from one foundation. So let's read again just chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and that's where we plan to stay for the entirety of this lesson. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. From one foundation. This is a pivotal point, this passage in the book of Ephesians. If you've studied Ephesians before, you probably have seen this. The first half of the book is indicative mood. It is describing what we believe, what we are to believe. The second half of the book is imperative. It is telling us how we are to think and live. So it's moving from theology to practice, from right ideas to right actions. He tells us to walk worthily of the calling. Our being called is also referenced in chapter 1, verse 18, but he starts out the whole book talking about what God is doing for us in Christ and redeeming us and bringing us near to him. This pivotal point is to say you've been called to something truly wonderful, the gift of Christ's redeeming work. And so how should you live then? The word worthy is a little bit of an ambiguous word for us. This isn't, though, about being worthy of God's grace. This isn't about being worthy of the calling in that sense. You aren't worthy of it. You never will be. But having received his grace, ask yourself whether he is worthy of your full devotion. That's the kind of worthy being talked about here. Is your life, does it befit the calling? Does it fit the one who's given himself for you? He is worthy of your full devotion, and so walk accordingly. That's the sense here of worthily. And so the first order of business, when he comes to tell us that we are to live a life that befits the gospel, the first order of business Paul chooses to address is unity. Unity is essential for us to grow in Christ. Does the idea of Christian unity enjoy the same priority of place in your thinking as it does God's thinking? Now, I'll make this clarification now, and I won't reiterate this clarification every time, but this is, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. No PowerPoint advancement yet. But this is not unity at all costs. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. This is not unity at all costs. And so, as an illustration, your body, of course, works best when it works together. You care about the unity of your body. But within your body, there might be cancer that grows, a great tumor that grows, and it might need to be cut out. And so gospel unity doesn't mean that there can never be any division. Jesus brought a sword to sever us from worldly allegiances, to free the new man from the old man, to remove the leaven from his body, his church. And so this isn't unity at all costs that I'm talking about this morning, or that Paul's talking about. But if we want to grow, unity is needed. A church is not just a directory of isolated individuals doing religious things that happen to be in the same room. We share a common confession. That is what we're all about. Christ is Lord. That is who we are. We have the greatest beliefs in common. We remember Christ's sacrifice together, and we got to sing beautiful songs about that this morning. And take the Lord's Supper together. And we seek to be people who know each other and bear each other's burdens and serve and work together in blessing others around us and being a light to the world. So we are growing in Christ, and if we are growing, then we can pursue, if we want to grow, we need to pursue unity. But it doesn't come easily, unity, and I think that's evident in this passage. Now, in the bigger picture of what Paul was accomplishing in this letter, remember, we were dead, we were lost, and he brought us to life. Your reconciliation to God did not come easily. Christ died, and you had to die with him. That's hard. And so as we continue to, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12, wage spiritual warfare against wicked forces in heavenly realms, we're going to have to fight for unity. Even if we are generally a pretty united group, that doesn't mean we don't continue to fight for unity. And then the virtues that he describes that are needed in walking worthily are not just badges that we wear. We just seem like humble, meek people in the abstract. They are virtues if we walk in them. They're only virtues that we have if we practice them. And so notice how these virtues are modifying the main verb, the main idea here, walk. He's urging us to walk. Verse 2, with all humility. To walk with gentleness, with patience. To walk bearing with one another love. To walk eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. We need to practice it. Don't use these virtues for Sunday and discard them in how you regard other Christians or anyone on Monday. Do not use them for public use and discard them for home. Don't use these virtues for prayer and discard them for social media. Don't use them. Walk in them. Live them. Humility looks easy until you have to put it to practice. Meekness is difficult. The temptation to insist on our own way often gets in the way of the pursuit of unity. And the words Paul uses here in these virtuous things assume difficulty and strain. The word patience here is that lovely King James Version word, long-suffering. It's a word that translates in the Old Testament whenever the Hebrew says God is slow to anger, or that in the Proverbs we are to be slow to anger. It's this long-suffering, this patience, bearing under difficulty or mistreatment. You know someone is slow to anger when incendiary actions and words are coming up against them and they're not answering with outbursts of anger. That's when you see long-suffering. The very nature of this virtue is difficult. We are to bear with one another, he says. Now, this isn't fair because Dakin and Lana aren't here, but you could say put up with one another, which, if you want to have an illustration of that, it's how Lana loves Dakin. So hopefully they listen to this sermon. Love anyone and you're bearing their burdens. And that doesn't sound nice on a greeting card, but that's the gospel. A relationship might be rewarding. It might be that you receive ultimately more blessing than what you bear, but you will bear burdens if you're really loving them. We're loving as Christ loved. And yes, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but if your love for others does not entail any burden bearing, are you loving as Christ loved? He says to be diligent. Make every effort to keep or to guard, maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's not a given. And so we've enjoyed a blessed amount of unity, but it's not a given. It doesn't just happen. It requires circumspection and follow-up and follow-through. It requires an effort, not just from the elders, not just from the preacher or the deacons, not just from adults. If you hear me right now, you are responsible to maintain unity. Who's this letter written to? Christians. Christians are responsible to maintain unity. And we've got to maintain that focus, again, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout our lives with Christians in this local group and abroad. Maintain the focus on unity in Christ. Something like meekness tends to be neglected when our goal no longer is really unity in Christ. It might be that we're pursuing something else, actually. Is our goal to be proven right? Or, to be proven right about something that maybe matters to some extent. is our goal to look intelligent and wise. And if those things become our goal, then meekness is getting in the way of that. When your tactics no longer look like Christ, your tactics are wrong. But even further, when your tactics are no longer like Christ, you need to ask whether your objectives are in service to Him or yourself. And I need to ask that of myself kind of on the regular. Now, though it is challenging to attain and to maintain, I think Paul's teaching us this because we can be united. Paul starts this out by saying he is a prisoner, which has this common root with what he's going to say about the bond of peace. He's in bonds for the Lord. And he's telling us that we can have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Roman power couldn't stop Christianity and Christian unity. Satan's power couldn't stop Christian unity so long as we hold on to Christ. So it's difficult, but by God's grace, we can be united. And to be united, we need this common foundation. What we have in these verses, all these ones that Paul lists out, is a creed, a formal statement of faith right from an apostle. This gets at the core of who we are, these ones. Now, it doesn't spell out all the implications that are entailed in each of these, but it does help us to have a sense of what are our core understandings and beliefs and what unites us. We cannot grow together if we're not growing from this one foundation. And to switch metaphors all the way, so we're talking about foundations, we cannot build the house of God if we are not built on one foundation. Discern from Scripture those truths that are most important. Here's the ones that Paul lists out here. I would like to caution against the use of the term first principles for things that Scripture does not label as first. These are first. And there are other things spelled out in Scripture that are first. If you share these basic ones with another Christian, you share first principles. Now, again, we need to discern what all these things entail. If the one body is the universal group of those who are in Christ, then this means I have more unity with my sister in Christ in Fiji than I have with my unbelieving neighbor. Maybe shares some similar political views, or maybe shares some similar hobbies. I have people that I'm one with that I don't even know. But we both know Christ, and He knows us. Hope. Does hope necessarily entail a future resurrection? I can't affirm unity with someone who believes all of God's promises are already fulfilled and that there's no resurrection to come. I see that as a sharp line in Scripture, one of the firsts. They're a part of the essential foundation for Christian unity. Look for those things in Scripture that God says are first. Does faith mean more than belief that God exists when we read Scripture? It certainly does. Trust in Jesus means more than just an outward claim. Does baptism include immersion in water as a believer? That's the baptism I see taught and practiced in Scripture. And so we need to let Scripture guide us in all of these ones, and to be careful and humble in that, but to hold fast to the foundation and grow from there. And I find that many tend to mishandle prioritization, or they neglect the idea of identifying any priorities at all in their faith, that there's not a list of 7 or 18 or 32. There's just everything they believe about being a Christian or about being sometimes Church of Christ in a denominational way. And that's an equal set of every doctrine that is the trappings of what I believe. And if you remove any one of those, it's equal heresy. Or if I doubt any one of those, I'm no longer a Christian. I see Scripture prioritizing the foundation. And we need to seek to do that. Another thing that has been pointed out to me that I find helpful to think about here is, well, why does he include some of these things? There's other things he could have included. The 7 ones include a noticeable 3. This isn't the first time I'm sharing this. 5 years ago, I preached on the theme of unity in 2020, and we covered this point then. But why does it list Lord and then also God and Father? Isn't that redundant? Lord often is referring to Christ specifically. You can mark down 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, where Paul clearly delineates God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And then you have Spirit, which I think is right to capitalize here. It's always a judgment call in a given context whether or not it should be capitalized or not. But what Spirit is there that unites us all? But the Holy Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 makes that clear. We've baptized all of us into one Spirit. And then Paul, when he says God, he specifies the Father there. It's not two in a list, God and Father, but those are a way of referring to the one, Father, God and Father. And so from there, you can really, I think, if we were to analyze all this more, I think you can kind of hang Paul's thought process into these three groups here. Body, Spirit, hope, kind of associated together in the way he talks through this. Lord, faith, and baptism. And then third, God and Father. And so there's kind of an underlying point here. God is at the center. He's at the foundation of all of this. Father, Son, and Spirit. God has been experiencing perfect harmony forever. If we're going to be one, we need to seek the one, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have loved each other perfectly, in perfect unity, always. In creating us, in redeeming us. And now he invites us into that fellowship forever in the future. And then God here is described as encompassing all we are all about. Over all, he is over all, he is through all, and in all. He's above us, he's sovereign. He's working through us, but not just as a means to an end, he is in us, he's with us. So, that's the foundation. And the idea here is that unity starts with God. But there's something that goes along with this third point about unity requiring a common foundation, and that is, it does not require absolute uniformity then. That you and I don't have to be exactly the same in every way and agree on every little thing in order to have true unity. Again, a little bit of clarification here. We do not compromise what is most important. And I always have to follow my conscience, no matter how small the matter. But I can recognize unity based on scriptural priorities. I took this note from listening to a sermon from my father-in-law. And I don't know if he said this or if I just wrote it down while I was writing the notes, but holding fast to the ones here in Ephesians, holding fast to the ones means sacrificing the peripherals. And that's a big part of why it's so difficult to maintain this unity. When you have Christ in common, there might be a lot that you don't have in common. And the more we grow in number, the more that's going to be the case. So let me run through some examples. If you're single in a church with a whole bunch of families, that can be hard. Your situation and your needs might tend to be overlooked or undervalued, or actually overutilized and overworked. It can be a challenge. But unity matters, and be diligent to maintain the unity in both directions. If you're not an American in a church in the middle of America, that can be difficult to feel fully a part of a congregation. But I'm so thankful when you make that effort. And I think we've seen the fruit of the effort in people who have come be a part of us from other nations. To the everyday American, you might just be a foreigner, but to us, you are our brother and our sister. No matter how different our past experiences may be. If your background in churches is very different than mine or someone else's, it can be a challenge to adjust to other people's sensitivities and consciences. You might have strengths to contribute, gained from a different context that might help me where I'm weak. And learning to know when and how to contribute those things helpfully and confidently is a challenge. Keep, guard, maintain the unity. If you worry about influences in our culture over here, and you feel the threat of those influences, then others are not really thinking about that. They're thinking about other kinds of worries and cultural influences in another sector of our culture. It can be a challenge to see eye to eye and to work together and show respect. So read Ephesians 4 and apply it. We strive for unity, even if we don't have this, appreciate all of our concerns. They're not all the common to each other. There is still one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. I want to throw through some more specific application here. If you find yourself facing some issue, maybe a concern, you have a different view on something, that doesn't have to mean necessarily that you are other, that you're outside. It might. If you're denying that Christ came in the flesh or that he rose from the dead, you are, and you need to repent and come to a better understanding of the truth. But if you just got one of these kind of side questions that you think of it differently, or you think things are being handled in an unhelpful way, don't assume you're on the outside. You can talk to other Christians honestly, meekly, and encourage greater unity by giving each other opportunity to show love and patience and understanding. Don't rob us of the opportunity to grow in unity. And you can seek advice from Christians in other places that you know and trust humbly, without slandering or gossiping, with an aim to grow. I want to describe a fictional scenario, and you might think, oh, man, he's thinking of this situation. Actually, I'm probably thinking of lots of situations, and in a way, nothing specific. You tell me if you think this pursues unity. You think church leadership has the wrong emphasis in Bible classes and sermons. You talk to others who share your temperament and your perspective. And then it's encouraging to find others who agree with you, and so you line up follow-up discussions with this group. Together, you cement your characterization of others and the leadership, and you galvanize your identity as detractors. You then move to publicly raise your objections in a mass email or something. is that pursue unity. It is an effective way to get your concerns to be noticed and to form factions. It doesn't pursue unity and reconciliation well. Notice that I'm not talking about whether the concerns are valid or not. And if there's wickedness that needs to be exposed, we expose it while pursuing reconciliation. And yet, even if somebody does this, even if that kind of wrong-headed approach has been taken, if you're on the other end of that, you can still pursue unity. You can still pursue the better way. You can humbly listen to concerns raised without answering in kind or focusing on how you're insulted or how people close to you were insulted by this. You can avoid becoming overly controlling, because if we don't control it, they'll control it, and justifying the means because of the ends. Division sometimes happens because people do not openly disagree personally. It's uncomfortable to disagree openly. And they do that until they can tolerate the difference no longer, or the mounting differences. And so we're being polite by not saying that we don't quite see it the same way, but then eventually a dozen of us share this view, and the wall is big and tall and broad, and the only way we can be heard on the other side is by shouting. Just the other day, I was talking to one of you who shared a view of passage, and I had a different view. And this might surprise you, but I shared that I had a different view. So what happened next? Well, he came in with a left, and I ducked, and I knew it was coming, so I came in with a gut punch to the right. No. So here's an application for you. And the elders can veto this if they want. And I won't make it time-bound, because that might be dangerous, or it might backfire on me. In your own words, tell another Christian that you disagree with them. Not just anyone, not just over anything and everything, but something that matters to some extent, that you have given some thought to and studied, and maybe someone that you appreciate and trust and think you can have a good faith discussion with. Tell them you disagree and love them. Tell them you disagree and be humble, be kind, respectful, reasonable, and probably tell them you disagree in person. You are both one in Christ. And who knows, you might grow more through such honest disagreement. Pursue unity. Pursue authentic unity. It's not easy to come by, so be diligent to grow from one foundation. Let's stand and sing.